All right, Luke chapter 9 this morning, if you would please. Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. It's not very far away, but we're going to be turning a little bit too to Mark 9, if that'll help you a little bit. Mark's not that far from where our text is this morning, but we'll be turning a little bit there. In our series through the book of Luke, and we're up to Luke 9 this morning. All right, we're going to get moving here. The context this morning, we'll be talking about the transfiguration of Christ, and I don't know how you do that in 15 minutes, so we need to get on the move if we're going to get all of this in this morning. So Luke 9, look if you would please, in verse 27. Luke 9, verse 27, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. We're not going to deal with that verse this morning in today's message, but he's been talking about the fact that of Christ's coming kingdom, and he makes, and again, I don't want to get into the details of this, but the kingdom kind of comes in phases, and so there were some who were going to see the initial part of that, the glory of God, and we'll see that here in just a moment. Verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up unto a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awaked, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias or Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. I want to work on this thought this morning, something better than transfiguration. Father, we pray that you'll bless the reading of your word this morning. Help us as we look into it. Always a challenge to even begin to magnify and to bring the glory to the Son that he deserves. But we pray that you'll help us as we look into this account this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. There's a lot of areas we could use revival in the time in which we live, but I think one of those areas in which we could use revival is an understanding, a biblical understanding, of the deity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad that churches today so many times have diminished or diluted the concept of his sanctity, of his holiness. You know, there used to be a time when we called what we now refer to as the auditorium the sanctuary. We call it the sanctuary because it was to be a sacred place, because this is where we brought honor and glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an understanding of his deity and of his holiness, of his person, that really bolsters our faith. You know, my faith isn't bolstered, is not strengthened by diminishing the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith is strengthened by uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ. The better understanding I have of his deity, of his holiness, of the fact that he is God in the flesh or was God in the flesh, the greater understanding I have of that, the more it encourages me to put my faith in him. I'll add this too, the more it encourages me to be obedient and to obey God's word. The more he is God, the more obedient I tend to be, the more that I understand that truth anyway. So in Luke chapter 9, we have this passage that we oftentimes refer to as the transfiguration of Christ, and the disciples are going to get a little dose of what we just talked about. All right, I want you to notice a couple things this morning, three I believe it is altogether, we're going to look at if time permits. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage with me this morning is Christ's twofold prayer request, his twofold prayer request. We're told in verse 29 of chapter 9 that Jesus went up on top of the mount to pray. It says, as he prayed, verse 28 at the end of the verse, he says he went unto the mountain to pray. So Jesus went up on the mountain that day with this purpose, and that was to pray. Now, it's not my subject this morning, but I can't pass this up without saying this. Christ spent a lot of time in prayer. throughout his life. Matter of fact, the study of his prayer life is a study all of its own. Sometimes he would spend, as most of you know, entire nights in prayer on top of the mountain. Jesus Christ, who was God, he was God in the flesh, the Son of God, took upon himself flesh, laid aside some of his attributes so that he might live life as a man. And he didn't do that simply to be an example, but in doing so, he was an example of how to live the saved life and how to live the Christian life. And I'd just say this morning that if Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, believed it necessary to spend time in prayer, oftentimes all night in prayer, in order to fulfill the Father's will in his life, well, man alive, what does that say of our need to do the same? You know, if Jesus felt it necessary to have real, regular, consistent times of prayer in his life, what does that say of our need? If Jesus felt the need to be in fellowship with the Father through prayer as often as he did, as frequently as he did, and as much time as he spent doing so, what does that say of how badly we need the same in our life? So while he didn't come to be an example, he certainly is an example. One of the greatest areas, we don't think about this much, but one of the greatest examples that Jesus set for us is the example of prayer, how much time he spent in prayer. So in our context this morning, we have another incident where Jesus goes up on the mount to pray. And as he went up there to pray, we have no idea what he prayed specifically. We don't have the words of his prayer recorded, but we do in the context have some idea about what he prayed about. It's always interesting, isn't it, what Jesus prayed about? So we have some idea from the context of what he prayed concerning. And I believe in the context we see that he prayed about two things. First of all, not necessarily in order, but first for our purposes this morning, he prayed for himself. He prayed for strengthening. He was going to need some strength in the days that were about to come. We know that he was about to, or was in the process of completing this mission that he had come to do. He came and took upon himself flesh and became a man so that he might be humiliated, so that he might suffer, that he might be abused, so that he might be the substitute for our condemnation, so that he might die in our place. Come on, for us, most of us this morning, that's common knowledge. Should never become old knowledge, but it's common knowledge that Jesus came to take our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, not in our baptism or anything in ourselves, but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And of course, that was the purpose for his coming, was to do just exactly that. Now, this was heavy on his mind. By the time we get to this phase of his life, and in Luke chapter 9, this whole thought of what lay ahead of him, this appointment with the cross that was drawing nearer and nearer in his life, was heavy on his mind. Not to mention the fact that he's been trying to get the disciples to understand what lay ahead, not just for him, but also for them. He was trying to get them to understand what was coming, exactly what it was he was going to have to do. In Luke chapter 9, look what it says in verse 20. It says, "And he said unto them," that is unto his disciples, "but whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded they should tell no man, saying in verse 22, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day." And of course, this is the message that he's trying to get them to understand as he's getting nearer and nearer of the cross. Now, he had plenty to pray about. Come on, with the cross ahead of him, about to take upon himself the sins of every human being who's ever lived, he had plenty on his plate, we might say, to pray about. And he had a lot to pray about, especially concerning his reception. We just read in verse 22 how he would be rejected of the elders and the chief priests. It's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus came to bear our sins, but rather than rejoicing over it, rather than man saying, "Praise God that God cares that much for us," man as a whole rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, man as a whole still rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had plenty to pray about. Look what John recorded in John chapter 1. Look over there, if you will, John 1. This was heavy on his mind as he drew near the cross. And again, he had plenty to pray about concerning his mission to save us, especially considering his reception. In John 1, it says in verse 10, I remember we just read where Jesus talked about his rejection. And in John chapter 1, we have John's words where it says in John 1, 10, "He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And the same one who made the world and came to die for us, it says in verse 11, came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. So we see that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in Psalm 69, if you would. Everybody still with me? I'm trying to keep moving here. Psalm 69. Jesus, when he went up on the mount, had plenty to pray about. This appointment with the cross that was coming, complicating that, was his reception by man. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm talking about things related to the coming Savior. And it says in Psalm 69 in verse 8, it says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. It's talking about his rejection of man. And he is rejected in verse 8 despite verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them, that's us, that reproach thee, that's the Father, hath fallen upon me. And so despite the fact that we are a reproach to God the Father because of our sin, and despite the fact that the plan was for God to take our reproach and place it on the Savior, man still rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's dealing with that rejection, certainly something to pray about. Matthew 25, another messianic psalm, says this, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they have hated me with cruel hatred. And so not only was this rejection the simple rejection, but it was a cruel rejection. Now, as we're going to see shortly, having become one of us, and now he was praying for the Father's strengthening and for help to complete that mission of salvation for us. That's part of what he's praying about, as we're going to see in just a moment. We need to understand or think about this, that that prayer could have gone much differently. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ could have prayed much differently than he prayed. Rather than praying for strengthening, he could have prayed what he was fully justified in praying had he desired to. He could have prayed for his own deliverance rather than our deliverance. You know, we owe it to the love and the grace of God that given his reception, he didn't pray differently. Absolutely we do. Had he done so, we would be condemned without hope for all of eternity. You know, it's in Matthew 25 where Jesus says, do you not know I could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver from me this? He could have prayed that way had he desired to, had he wanted to. Look over in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another messianic psalm. I'm thankful this morning that he prayed for strengthening rather than deliverance. We deserve everything we've got coming. We deserve it, if nothing else, because of the rejection of the Messiah. But yet we owe it to the grace and the mercy of God that rather than deliverance, Christ prayed for strengthening. In Psalm 2, look what it says in verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Notice verse 8 where it says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And it goes on in verse 9, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. The messianic psalm says that all Jesus would have had to have done was just to utter the words for deliverance, and God would have delivered the heathen for him. So we owe it to the grace and the mercy of God that Jesus didn't pray that way. You know, if you're not saved this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you might consider the rest of that passage, where it says in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. Think about the fact Jesus could have prayed and asked for his deliverance, at which time the Father would have delivered us all up at his request. He says we ought to consider that. And here's some good advice in verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you ought to be thankful that when he came to die for us, he could have prayed for deliverance, but by the grace and the mercy of God, he didn't, though the Father would have honored that request, and he took our place anyway. And so Jesus had plenty to pray about, especially given the rejection of man when he came and the strengthening to be able to bear that. So first thing, and we'll see more of this in the context in a moment, but the first thing that he prayed for was strengthening for himself to complete the mission to save you and I, or to make it possible. Then secondly, he was not only praying for strength to finish the mission to make salvation possible for us to escape the lake of fire, but he also prayed for his disciples as well. It says in verse 28 that he took Peter and James and John with him up on the mountain in order to pray. Now, you got to remember the context, and this will build a little bit with us as we go. But he's just delivered the news of his soon coming appointment with the cross. We read about that a moment ago, and they didn't receive it well. Jesus has told them that I'm going to have to die at the hands of the rejection of the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. And they didn't receive that very well. They didn't accept the truth. They didn't understand why it was happening. You have to remember, he just delivered that. In Matthew's account is where Peter's reaction to that news got him a serious rebuke. We saw that a week or two where Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men." And so he got him a serious rebuke because of his rejection. Peter's reaction, again, invoked this serious, serious rebuke. Now, to help them and calm them, he's praying for something that would strengthen them to face that which they did not yet even understand. And again, we'll see more of this in a moment. But they're about to face that which they have no comprehension of. He's trying to get them to understand it. He's been trying to get them to understand it. But they're a little thick, like we are. And so they were having trouble getting it. And as a result of that, he's praying now for strength, that they might be strengthened to face that which is coming, even though they didn't completely understand it. And let me say this again in passing as well. It's always a blessing when we see examples in the scriptures of how Christ cares about our human weakness. Now, I'm thankful that Christ cares about our human struggles with faith. I know you never struggle with faith, but some of us struggle sometimes with faith when things come into our life. And I'm just saying this morning as a point in passing by, but I'm thankful that Christ cares about that and he is aware of it in our life. We see example after example in the scriptures where Christ is aware of our human weakness and our human failure in the area of faith. Now listen, that doesn't justify that. We're not justified in our weakness because Christ cares. Doesn't mean that Christ doesn't care that we're weak in faith. He certainly does. But I'm thankful that Jesus Christ works to strengthen and accommodate our failure many times in faith and just how humanly weak we are. In order to just trust God, no matter how many times he has delivered us, we still struggle sometimes just to believe. Now again, that doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse it. But we do see that he knows and intercedes for us. And of course, we're supposed to grow in knowledge. Say amen. It's incumbent on us to grow in strength and to grow in faith so that we fail less and our weakness is less. But it's still a blessing to know that God helps our weakness and at times, as the one man cried out, helps our unbelief. And so Jesus is aware of that. And he goes up on the mountain, he takes with him his disciples, and it's a blessing to see that God cares about this and it cares about their weakness. And so we see this twofold prayer request. He prays for himself, for strength, for what's coming. And then he prays for his disciples as well. He prays for their weakness and faith in the face of what's coming. Because let's be honest, they have no clue what's coming. None whatsoever. And so he's praying for their strength, to strengthen their weakness, that they might know what is coming. Now, secondly, we not only see his twofold prayer request, but we see the answer to the Lord's twofold prayer request. There's an answer here in the passage as well. First of all, I want you to notice the answer to his prayer for strengthening. It says in Luke 9 in verse 30, And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Behold, supposed to emphasize amazement. This is kind of amazement. A couple guys have been dead 1,400 years, show up on top of the mountain. So it says, behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Notice what it says, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah show up and they begin to talk with Jesus about what's laying ahead for him. Look what it says over in Mark 9, in Mark's account. Look how Mark recorded it. Mark 9 and verse 31. Mark 9 verse 4. I don't know where 31 came from. Verse 4. And there appeared unto him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so he goes up on the mountain, he's praying for strengthening. This is why I believe he was praying for strengthening, because God now sends two powerhouses of the Old Testament in order to speak unto Jesus. They weren't there to speak to the disciples. They were there to speak to Jesus. You know, the first thing I notice about this, and again, it's not my message, but we can't help but noticing that they being dead yet speaketh. Amen. They that being dead yet liveth. Elijah's been dead for about 1,400 years. Moses has been dead for about 1,400 years. Elijah's been dead for about 900 years or so, and they're still alive. The reason why is because when you're a child of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So even though they are dead in man's eyes, they are still alive. And so God sends them back to speak unto Jesus. I would assume to encourage him as he talked about these things. And I wish we did, but we don't have any record of what they said. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation, wouldn't you? When Moses and Elijah show up and start talking to Jesus on top of the mountain, you would think the disciples would have their ears bent that way, trying to figure out what was said. Of course, that wasn't the case, as we'll see in a moment. But you would think that they would. So we don't know what they said, but these two men, the reason they come, and it's important to understand why they're here, is because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, which is pretty much the Old Testament. And so they represent these two things. And we know that the law and the prophets testified continually of what Christ was about to do and of what Christ was about to endure. It was Isaiah that wrote that, that wrote Isaiah 53, didn't write Isaiah 53, but refers to Isaiah 53 concerning his coming. Isaiah, a prophet, wrote Isaiah 53, again, which was one of the prophets as well. I fouled that all up, but you get the idea. We know that the law and the prophets testify of him. Look over in Luke 24. Jesus prays, in case I lost you in my foul up there. Jesus has prayed for strengthening. God the Father honors that by sending these two powerhouses of the Old Testament, which represent the law and the prophets. And the reason they came is because the law and the prophets clearly testified repeatedly of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. Don't anybody ever convince you that the Old Testament's been done away and unimportant for us. That the Old Testament knows nothing of grace because it testified continually of his coming. In Luke chapter 24, look what it says in verse 25. This is where Jesus meets these couple of guys on the road to Emmaus. And it says in Luke 24, verse 25, "And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto him all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." He preached a message out of the Old Testament, law and prophets, concerning himself. Look over in John chapter 1. We're pretty close already. John chapter 1. Remember Philip's words when he found Nathanael in John 1 verse 45. And Philip finding Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And the one he wrote of was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Look over in Acts 24. Acts 24. These two men represented the law and the prophets, which testified of all that Christ was to come and do. The law and the prophets testified of his mission, that he was coming to save us from our sins, that God was going to provide a sacrifice. In Acts chapter 24, look what Paul wrote in his testimony. In Acts 24, in verse 14, it says this. He here is being accused of heresy, but he says in verse 14 of 24, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And as a result," verse 15, "have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Somehow Paul found out in the Old Testament scriptures through the law and the prophets that a Messiah would come, that there would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so these two men, Moses and Elijah, represent the law and the prophets, everything concerning Jesus. Now, I don't know what they told him. I wish I could have known or would know, but I don't. But I do know this much. It would seem that they strengthened Christ with whatever it was that they knew. It would appear to me that they strengthened Christ by reminding him of all that had been written. that none of the things that were about to happen, none of the things that were happening was by any means an accident, but this was the plan of the Father from the very beginning that Jesus would endure these things. Again, I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I believe with all my heart, because of the choice of these two men, that they reminded Jesus out of the law and the prophets that all of this was in the control and the plan of the Father and strengthened him for the mission that lay ahead of him. Does this make sense? You know, this morning, the heresies of men that claim that Jesus came only to be an example, the heresies that claim his purpose was to leave us an example to follow so that it might encourage us to be good enough to merit eternal life, those who believe that Jesus came never intending to die, but things got out of hand and he ended up getting himself killed, that's all a ridiculous lie, an absolute heresy. The plan was for Christ to die for our sins, and it was laid out by the Father before the worlds were formed, testified of for 4,000 years by the law and the prophets. And these men, I have no doubt, were sent by God the Father to encourage Jesus to continue with the plan as the Son of Man. How can you accept the gospel? Listen, how can someone not accept the gospel and think that somehow it's all going to work out when all of this was carried out by the plan of the Father for so long? Hebrews says, how can we expect to neglect so great a salvation and not deal with the consequences as a result of it? Everybody with me so far? So these two men were sent in answer to Jesus' prayer to encourage them in the fashion that they did. But we see not only Christ's prayer for his own strengthening answered, but then also for his disciples as well. They were about to witness Jesus' humiliation. They were about to witness his abuse. They were about to witness his death. And they needed to believe. They needed to have the faith to believe that this is God's plan. They needed the faith to believe that this was not the end. That as they watched his death and his crucifixion, his mocking, his beating, that this was not the end. And when they watched him bleed out and die on the cross, they needed to believe that he would rise again. They needed to know and believe that he was more than just a man. They needed to know and believe that he was the Son of God who had the power to be victorious over sin and death. And they needed to believe that with all their heart. Come on, just as you and I still need to believe it to this day if we're going to be saved. And they needed to believe that. And Jesus understood that they were going to need to be strengthened for the days that were coming because they still weren't grasping what lay ahead. And so he prayed for their strengthening as well. And God the Father honored that because God the Father showed up and showed them. It says in verse 29 of Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 verse 29, it says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. God begins to demonstrate just exactly who Jesus is. Look how Mark records it in Mark 9 and verse 3. Mark 9 and verse 3, he says this, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Matthew records not only his clothing, but Matthew's account records his face. Matthew 17, look over there if you will. Matthew 17 records what his face looked like. Matthew 17, in verse 2, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And so he begins to be transfigured, transformed before them. Luke just simply records that he was changed. Matthew and Mark uses the word transfigured. But again, Matthew and Mark record his clothing, Matthew his face. Now this was no ordinary light. I think that would go without saying. This is no ordinary light that was being seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in 1 Timothy, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Everybody still with me? We're getting to the good part here, so bear with me. 1 Timothy 6. Jesus has prayed for his strengthening. God sent those two powerhouses, Moses and Elijah, to remind the Son of Man what lay ahead, to remind the Son of Man his plan, why God the Father's plan and the importance of that plan, encourage them, no doubt, that this is not out of control. This is the plan of the Father. Now he's going to encourage his disciples that they can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that he says is going to come to pass. And he demonstrates this by this transfiguration of Jesus. And again, this was no ordinary light. It says in 1 Timothy 6, look if you would, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, it says this, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot and rebuke, and unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the what? Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man have seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so this light begins to be manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what you got to keep in mind is this is not reflected light. This was not a sunny day on the mountain and the sun was reflecting off the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not even created light. This was no light that was created during creation or in the first days of creation. This is none of that. This is Shekinah glory, which is the manifestation, the outward manifestation of God's glory that was shining from within the Lord Jesus Christ and was emanating outward to demonstrate his glory. We see that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, do we not? In the lightning and the fire and all that we see in the Old Testament that manifested the presence of God. Well, come on now, this is God in the flesh standing on the mountain that day. And though he's veiled in human flesh for the moment, one writer said this, he's veiled in human flesh, but at this moment, that veil was very thin as the glory of God began to emanate from within him and show outward. And it was supposed to bolster the disciples' understanding that this is God in the flesh, and no matter what's coming in the coming days, he can do exactly as he said he was going to do. Have faith and believe no matter what may take place. And that glory began to emanate out of him and shine forth out of him. We can have faith in the gospel and all his promises because as Savior, he is also God in the flesh. He is also God, and he in him is all the glory of God. And Jesus demonstrated it that day to these disciples. You all with me? Twofold prayer requests, strengthening for himself, strengthening for his disciples. God answered both of those requests. He sent the man, Moses, and Elijah to encourage Jesus to speak to him, no doubt, about all that God had prophesied of him and the plan of God. He showed his own glory. God manifested the glory of Jesus in the face of the disciples so that they might see it and have faith in who he was and what he had come to do. But now we see the response of the disciples to all of this. The response of the disciples. Much of this was for their benefit, but they almost missed it. Luke 9 and verse 32 says, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And so they almost missed it. Now I hear these guys beat up a lot because they almost missed it. But you have to remember in context, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings in the book of Luke, we've seen that they were exceedingly busy. The Bible says they had no time for rest. Many times they didn't have time to eat. So these were some tired guys. As a matter of fact, look, if you look down to verse 37 or so, I believe it is. Verse 37 says, It came to pass on the next day that when they were come down from the hill, that would seem to indicate to me that they were up there all night. Jesus often prayed all night, so it may very well be that Jesus had prayed most of the night. Moses and Elijah didn't show up until later on in the evening. And so the Bible says they were heavy with sleep. There's nothing really that indicates in the passage they were completely asleep, but they were seriously struggling, at the very least, to stay awake. And so they almost missed it. They were, again, not necessarily asleep, but they were certainly struggling. And I don't need to say this on a Sunday morning, but I will because it's obvious. Our ability to get anything from God and from his word is certainly tied to our physical weakness. Isn't that true? That's why we ought to be busy. That's why we ought to make a priority out of preparing physically to get anything from God. We ought to make it a priority to prepare physically to come to the house of God on Sunday. because so much of our ability to receive anything from God is tied to our physical weakness. That means I can't stay up till 1 in the morning and come to church and expect to get anything. It means I can't run like my hair's on fire all day on Saturday and then show up on Sunday and wonder why preacher must not have studied because I fell asleep in the middle of service. You know, we joke about falling asleep in service, but it really ain't funny. Because it's the house of God. Amen. And so they were heavy with sleep. That doesn't mean it's okay, is what I'm saying. And so they were struggling in order to stay awake. Well, here's the thing. When the glory of God shone forth from within Jesus Christ and Moses and Elias showed up, the disciples woke up. Which in turn meant that Peter spoke up. And it says in chapter 9 and verse 32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men with him. And it came to pass as they departed from them that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And so they come to, I don't think they were completely asleep, but it shakes them out of their drowsiness. And they see the glory of God emanating from Christ, Moses and Elijah departing after having talked with Jesus, and it woke them up. We've all heard that saying. We've all heard somebody maybe tell us, don't just stand there, do something. Come on, we've heard that. One writer said that when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to God, when he's trying to impress his presence upon us, the best course of action is just don't do something, stand there. And Peter would have been well served had he taken that advice. Just don't feel like you got to do something. Just stand there and shut up. That would have been the best course of action as he watched all this taking place. This whole account has been about manifesting. Are you all still with me? This whole account has been about manifesting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to manifest his deity. This whole thing has been about showing the disciples that he is God, very God, that he can be trusted, that no matter what the coming days are going to bring, he will rise again. It is not the end, and he is not just a man. This whole account has been about that, to drive home into their minds that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's been the whole purpose of the account, to help them know that they can have faith in him despite what's coming. They can trust him. And after seeing that, Peter promotes this horrific idea of building three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke records at the end of verse 33 that Peter had no concept of the gravity of what he was suggesting. Because this was a serious... I've heard this passage preached many times. Well, Peter didn't know what to say, so he just said this. Let's build some tabernacles. There was tremendous gravity to what Peter was saying. And in one single statement, after having seen all of this stuff about the glory of Jesus, he equates Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ. He elevates Moses and Elijah to the status of Jesus when he says, let's not build a tabernacle for Jesus, let's build a tabernacle for all three of them. And he uplifts Moses and Elijah. It makes him equal with the Lord Jesus. Come on, you talk about missing the point. Peter has completely missed the point. After seeing all he has seen, in one thoughtless statement, he elevated Moses and Elijah to be equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the rebuke that Peter got earlier I mentioned, when Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. That's not good. Amen? That statement wouldn't have been a pleasant one when he said, get behind me, Satan. That certainly would have been a serious rebuke, but he's about to get another one, only bigger. Notice what it says in verse 34. Don't miss the first four words. While he thus, what? Spake. In other words, God the Father cuts him off. While he thus spake, it says this in verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. In other words, the cloud surrounded them. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. hear him. This is the ultimate shut up and listen. No, Peter, we're not building three tabernacles and make my son equal to man. This is my beloved son. Be quiet and listen to him. To make the point, the cloud, the voice, Moses, Elijah, all disappear, and there stands Jesus. Listen, he is not a man, or even close to the man. And God the Father is offended when we make him like unto a man. This whole thing has been about magnifying his glory. And the disciples, come on now, just like us many times, miss the whole point. And Jesus, and God the Father speaks from heaven and straightens it all out. And he says, this is my son. No, Peter, you are not listening. This is my son. What should our response be? Hear him. Amen. Hear him. Now in closing, so we can wrap this up. What are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, all we have to do is listen to what Peter wrote about this whole thing near the end of his life. Because not long before his death, Peter wrote about what he saw and experienced on that mountain that day. And he wrote about it over in 2 Peter. Turn there and we'll be done. 2 Peter. Peter's nearing the end of his life. Now this happened early on. Peter's now near the end of his life. That means he's had a lot of experiences and a lot of time to think about what happened on the mountain that day. When God the Father speaks out of heaven and tells you to be quiet and listen, that would tend to make you ponder what you've heard, I would think. And so he's had a lifetime to think about it, a lot of time to think about what's happened. And God allows him, through the inspiration of God and revelation, God allows him to record his thoughts about the whole thing in 1 Peter 1, in verse 13. 2 Peter, I'm sorry, 1, verse 13. 2 Peter 1, verse 13. Peter's near the end of his death. He's near the end of his life. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm still alive in this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, I must soon die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter testifies of exactly what happened having thought of it. And here's what he tells us. He says, the truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the truth that he is God in the flesh, the truth that he is worthy of all honor and of all glory, and the truth that God the Father is with him and he came to die for us, Peter says, is no fairy tale. It's not some cunningly devised fable. It's not something we made up. It's not something a bunch of men wrote down sometime and somehow or another got preserved for us today. Peter says, no, it is no fairy tale. I was there. I was on the mountain and I saw him and I heard the voice. And I am a witness to these things. Peter said, I was there on the mountain and I was an eyewitness to the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was transfigured before us. Paul said, this is no fictional story. I was there on the mountain. I heard the voice that gave all glory to Jesus and declared him to be the Son of God. I heard with my own ears the command of the Father to hear him. That's a pretty important testimony considering the fact that Peter backed up his testimony of all that he saw and heard by dying a martyr's death not long after this, rather than deny his testimony. And what God said to Peter is just as applicable to you and I. And that's Peter's whole point in the passage that he writes here. This, he, Jesus is his son. Hear him. Do you not think that's just as important for us today? Listen. Quit talking. Quit making excuses. Quit coming up with reasons. Be quiet. Listen and obey. That's supposed to be what we draw from this. Be quiet. Listen. Accept the gospel he has provided. Get saved or be without excuse. Now, we don't have a mount, at least not one we can go up on and hear God the Father speak. But we have something better. That's what Peter says. Because when we go on in the text in 2 Peter, of Peter's conclusion about all this, he says this in verse 18, isn't this shocking? And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And if you're not sure what that prophecy is, he tells us in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the what? Scripture is any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's a shocking statement. Peter comes on. He says this, I was there on the mount. I'm telling you this morning, if he were here this morning, I'm telling you this morning, it is no fairy tale. It's no fictitious story. I heard the voice of God declaring him to be the Son of God. I heard the voice of God telling me to obey him. I saw the glory of God emanating forth from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I should listen and obey him, and we should all listen and obey him, because I am an eyewitness to all that I saw, but we have something better in the scriptures and in the recorded word of God. Because it's not an experience. It's the written word of Almighty God. You know what our response should be? Shut up. Listen and obey. That's Peter's whole point. It's not about visions or experiences. Everybody wants an experience today, don't they? I would submit this morning, Peter had the ultimate experience. Peter didn't witness some guy slap another guy on the forehead and one leg was finally made the same length as the other and he was healed. All right, that's not what happened. He saw the glory of God emanating forth from the Lord Jesus Christ, heard the voice of Almighty God from heaven. Cloud overshadowed him. The Greek word means scared him to death. And Peter testified of it and backed up that testimony by dying for his Savior. Peter calls it a more sure word. The word phrase more sure word means one that will not fail or fade. You know, we don't have an experience to hang on to or to guide us, but we have a library of 66 divinely inspired books that God has given us that's far more than Peter had. And God told Peter and us to listen. And Peter got it. Because look what he says in verse 19. Whereunto you do well to take heed. Hey, if God showed up on the mountain and said, shut up, listen, and obey, you would do well to take heed. And the point here is that this book brings just as much accountability. God has left us his inspired word. You would do well to take heed. You would do well to listen and obey. If Peter was accountable for what he saw and heard, yet we have something better. Man alive, how much more accountable are we? If you're saved this morning, you know Jesus is your Savior. We all of us who are saved should take heed and not foolishly act as if obedience doesn't matter, because it does. Never forget the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ in our worship and in our thoughts of him. If you're saved this morning, we ought to think about the fact that this one who emanated the Shekinah glory of God on the mount that day is our Savior. And we would do well to take heed when we praise him and we think of him and we sing of him. Never forget at times to not just do something, but stand there and think about the greatness of our Savior. And never forget our accountability to do all that which we profess to believe in the Word of God. That book is God's very words, which Peter says is better than some experience on a mountaintop, even if you did see Jesus. Therefore, it behooves us to shut up, stop making excuses and justifying and blaming the culture and hypocrites and a billion other things, and just listen and obey. Peter says we would do well if we would just do that. Amen? If you're not saved today, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as Hebrews says, how do you expect to escape if you neglect a salvation like this? If you neglect a Savior like this? If you neglect the plan of God such as this? How could we possibly hope to think that somehow it's going to be okay if I never come to know Christ as my Savior? You would do well to take heed to what Peter saw on the mountain that day, and what the Word of God tells us in this book, that if you die without Him, you die lost for eternity. There's only one Savior. Only one from whom the glory of God shineth. Only one who's the light of men concerning God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You would do well to listen and get saved. Amen. Thus, if us are saved, no excuse for disobedience. Be quiet, listen, and just obey. Man, that would, you talk about revival. God's people would just be quiet and listen and obey. Why don't you stand with me if you would?